Welcome back to BTI. Wow, that was really fast. You guys like all ended your conversations right at the same time. That was fantastic. It's good. It's great to have you back. And this is great. We actually have more tables here this morning, more chairs. So hopefully you're able to spread out a little bit and settle in. We're in the middle of our 1st and 2nd Thessalonians study. And so this morning we will be going back into that study, specifically starting into 2 Thessalonians, and spend our time this morning on this important book. Not a very large book in the New Testament, but very important. And so we'll talk about that as we get into it. But as we get started, let's commit this time to the Lord and pray. Father, we come before you and we must pause, because as we enter into a book like 2 Thessalonians, we are reminded of the fact that you judge and that you will accomplish a great and powerful display of your glory. And that has not reached its full culmination. It has not even reached its epic pinnacle moment. It will only happen when the man of lawlessness is revealed. It'll only happen when the Antichrist comes to exalt himself over every so-called God that has ever been named, to make himself as high as one has ever made himself, and yet he is but man. And we know that at the center of this judgment and this execution of righteousness is your holiness, that you are a holy God, and that those who will be deceived and caught into the lie of the Antichrist, yes, there is deception, but there is also willful rebellion. And it is your holiness that makes this happen. And so, because that is the case, O God, impress upon us today your perfection, your otherness, your holiness, and that we would recognize that though this is reserved for those who are not in Jesus Christ, yet remind us, O God, that this should have been our fate too. And Lord, that will humble us, and it should humble us, but that is where we should be. And Lord, as we approach your word and as we think about these truths, may it bring clarity and humility, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can even tell by the prayer, the book of 2 Thessalonians is quite a book. It packs a powerful punch in 3 short chapters, and this is the book that I want to tackle here this morning with you. And there's just some introductory details, and a lot of this will sound familiar because it relates a lot with 1 Thessalonians. There's a lot of overlap with this. So let's go ahead and dive right in and look at first the title of 2 Thessalonians. Not really a whole lot to really talk about here, because again, titles are not inspired. They didn't come with the letter. Paul didn't write at the top of his letter or parchment. Yeah, Pros Thessalonikes, even though that's how we have it in our modern Greek Bibles today. That's not what he actually wrote. But nevertheless, it just helps us to understand a little bit of the history of this book and how we have come to understand what this book is about and who it's for. Specifically, this means to the Thessalonians, beta. We put B there to say this is to differentiate it from the other Pros Thessalonikes, the other to the Thessalonians, which is the Alpha, the first one, the first letter. So this is the second letter, and there's not a whole lot else to say about that, except we know it's to the Thessalonians, and we know that church history got that right, because the book actually talks about the fact that this is to the Thessalonians, and so we don't want to disagree with that. In terms of authorship, also quite straightforward, because Paul mentions his name at the beginning of this book. In chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions himself, and also Silvanus and Timothy, just as he did with 1 Thessalonians. So the authorship is the same. The ministry partners are still the same. The time period in which 2 Thessalonians is written is very much the same as 1 Thessalonians. As you recall, in Paul's ministry journeys, he went from I probably should just pull up the map. Let me just go back a little bit. Sorry. So we're going to go back and just look at the map here for a second, because it was right here. Here we go. All right. So going back here, in their missionary journey, they were establishing churches along the way. And as they were going along, they made it to Philippi. And this is highlighted for us in Acts 16. And you may recall that, because in Acts 16, that's the moment when they're in jail together, you know, and there's the Philippian jailer there who comes to Christ. You and your household will be saved, yes, and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the incident where they are singing in the prison, and then they are released from prison miraculously. And so that is the situation happening in Philippi. There's much persecution already happening to Paul and Silas specifically. And then they move on to Thessalonica. And you might recall this from our last couple of sessions together when we're talking about 1 Thessalonians. But in Thessalonica, they experienced a host of trials and sufferings as well, to the point where they had to move on from Thessalonica and get out of there quicker than they thought. And they moved down into Greece, to the area of Greece there, and eventually made it to Corinth. And it's in Corinth that they write these letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And of course, they're not both written simultaneously and then sent. It is one after the other. They're there for a period of, well, multiple months, over a year, in Corinth. And in Corinth, Paul is arrested and he's put into prison for a period of time. And that is actually really important for us, because it helps us to establish the date of the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it has to do with what is written about in Acts, and the mention of the fact that Gallio was there, who was the proconsul there in Corinth. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but essentially I'm just kind of helping you piece this together as you're looking at the map, so you can understand where they are. And the urgency on Paul's mind, on Timothy's mind, on Silas's mind, and so forth, is that they want to finish what they started there in Thessalonica. They want to ensure that the Thessalonian believers are well established. They had to leave a little too quickly from what was comfortable for them. They wanted to ensure that they were well established. And the wonderful news is that, and this is what's so great and featured for us in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, is that the gospel, the word of God. You remember that from last time? We talked about some of the terminology of 1 Thessalonians, that the word of God has sounded forth, right? That's the terminology that's used in 1 Thessalonians 1. The apostles are encouraged by the fact that it's the word of God that has actually given these believers the strength and the endurance of faith, that they have a genuine faith, a faith that will last, a faith that can endure the suffering that they are experiencing. And so the apostles recognized that their presence with them was quite short-changed, but in another sense, because the word of God actually made an impact, it didn't matter whether the apostles were there for a short time or a long time. And so that's what Paul is praising God for among the Thessalonians, is that the word of God had an impact. It had a real effect in their lives, a lasting effect. And so that's wonderful. And he just wants them to excel still more. And we see more of this in 2 Thessalonians. It's really cool. But that at least gives you an idea of like the path and where they are and what's going on here in Paul's ministry journeys and how it relates to Thessalonica and so forth. So I'm skipping ahead, of course, because we've already covered this with 1 Thessalonians. But in terms of, again, authorship, this is who we're talking about. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. But as it is often the case with Paul's letters, he is the primary letter writer. He is the true author ultimately. It is really coming from his mind. It is supplemented by Silvanus and Timothy, but it is Paul who is directing this. And that much is made clear because of chapter 3, verse 17. There, Paul indicates, and it might be helpful for us to look at that just for a moment, because this is the first time in Paul's letters that we see this appear, at least chronologically. Not as it appears in your Bible, not in the order that you have it in the New Testament, but in the order in which it was was given to us, this is the first time that Paul has written, hey, I'm writing with my own hand. So, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, the greeting here is with my hand, Paul. That's what he literally says. It's with my hand. Which is what? What does he say there? Which is a sign in every what? Epistle. What does that mean? What does that mean? What is he talking about here? Well, the idea is that Paul didn't write quite the same way that most people wrote in those days, probably. He probably had a different penmanship. Well, everybody does, but Paul's was especially distinct. Why is that? Well, scholars try to piece this together, and they speculate, and it's not a bad speculation. It's actually fairly warranted, but in Galatians, we'll see this later when we get to Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, he mentions to the believers there in Galatia that he says, if you had, he said, I was experiencing a suffering and an affliction physically. And he says, if you had had the ability, you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Like, what in the world is that? What are you talking about, Paul? That's really weird and quite graphic. What are you talking about? Well, people speculate that Paul had an eye problem, and it was accelerated during that time in when he was writing to the Galatians. That's possible. Later on in Galatians 6, he says, see with what large letters I am writing to you. Why would you write with large letters? Probably because your eyesight is not very what? Very good. I probably should have at this point Jimmy come up and explain all of this to us because he's an expert in this area, okay? So if I'm saying anything wrong, just let me know, okay? But basically, that is how scholars really piece this together with Paul's writings, that there are these large letters that Paul would write with, and it became quite distinctive. In fact, it's really fun to see sometimes people will put together like a sort of what would this have looked like? And so they write the Greek text out with the capital Greek letters as they think that it was probably written in, with no spaces and stuff, and try to make it look like a manuscript and stuff. And then they have Paul's section there, and it's like giant letters. See with what large letters I am writing to you. You know, that kind of thing, and try to like, hey, maybe that's the way it looked, who knows, but you know, just trying to understand that. But apparently Paul's greeting it would have been very clear. Obviously with our text today, because we have copies of that, we're not going to pass along the way that the penmanship looked. Yes, we're not going to do that. So in their day, if they would be, you know, if you've got someone who's reading the letter in front of the church, people would be like, see with what large letters I am writing. That's to the Galatians. See with what large letters. People would be like, I want to see that. You know, like, what? Oh, yeah, see, you can actually read it from the back row. It's right there. You know, that kind of thing. So, so that's just interesting. And I think it's also quite appropriate that, notice that phrase there in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. This is the greeting with my own hand, Paul. And he says, which is a sign in every epistle. Notice how this is the first time that Paul does this in any of his epistles. He's using this as a moment, and it's like the Holy Spirit just orchestrated this, yes? That whatever letters that we have, when Paul mentions this again, we know this is the sign that's reminded, given us to us as a reminder, this is Paul's letter. Okay, and so that was to be a local confirmation during that day to show this came from Paul. This, there's no fake Paul here that's writing this. You can trust that this is Paul's letter. This is not somebody who came and you can't trust the letter carrier, that he got the right letter, that kind of thing. This is truly his letter. Okay, so Paul is primarily the author. I was just looking at this actually in Philemon this week as well. And we see this also not just in terms of authorship, but in terms of audience. Well, again, we'll get to Philemon a little bit later. But when you get to Philemon, you notice that Paul writes not only to Philemon. He says, and to multiple people, including the entire church. He actually says that at the beginning of the letter. So Philemon is not just a Philemon. But then he goes on in the letter to speak individually to Philemon. Yes? So it's like primarily, there's often a primary audience and then a secondary audience. Yes? They're all in view. They're all to read the letter. They're all to benefit from it. But sometimes he's speaking directly to somebody specifically. And that's the same when it comes to authorship. There's often a primary author and then secondary authors. And even if they're listed as primary authors at the beginning, the intention behind it is that the first guy, which would be Paul, is really the primary author. It's really his words ultimately, his direction. It almost reminds me of like the way that like John MacArthur's books were written. You know, it's like the primary author is John MacArthur, yes, but you have guys that are helping to assemble it together, yes? It's not their ideas. It's John MacArthur's faithfulness to writing, you know, hundreds, thousands of sermons, and they're piecing things together, and then they run it by him as an editor to make sure this is your content, this is exactly what you've said, we've pieced it together, we've, you know, put it together in a way that would be cohesive as one unit. Do you approve? He reads through it, I approve. That's the idea. That would be very similar to what Paul is doing here as well. Okay, so this is definitely Paul's letter, and he is the primary author. Sorry, I forgot about the audience. Here, let's go back. Audience, believers dwelling in Thessalonica. And as we recall from last time, this is the same audience from 1 Thessalonians, obviously. These are the believers who were converted mostly from Gentile idol worship. Very much a highly concentrated Gentile group. Not so much of a Jewish group in this context. This is one of the beautiful things about Paul's ministry. Perhaps this is so important for Paul to have this encouraging church toward the beginning of his ministry so that he doesn't give up really early on. I'm just kind of speculating on that, but it certainly does help because the gospel going forth right now, as you recall from church history, is that the gospel first goes to the Jew, yes? And then it goes to the Gentile. We understand that. Romans 1 says that, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, then to the Gentile. And that's exactly how the gospel takes shape in the book of Acts. It starts in Judea, and Jesus said, you need to do it this way. You got to do it in Jerusalem. Well, that's very local. That's a city. And then do it in Judea and Samaria. So then you actually spread and preach the gospel in those areas, which are Jewish. And Samaria would be Jewish halvesies, yes? And then you got, and then to the rest of the what? To the ends of the earth. Well, that would include Gentiles, yes? And it worked in that order. And that's exactly how Acts develops for us. And as we see the church take shape early on, it's mostly Jewish. We really don't see any kind of significant Gentile conversion until we get to Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. And then that starts to set this just wave that just starts to build as people begin to minister to Gentiles. And Paul and his ministry with Barnabas, they kick off from Antioch and they begin to minister the gospel among the Gentiles. And what they find on their way, and Thessalonica is a great example of this, is that these Gentiles are overwhelmingly becoming converted from Gentile idol worship, with very little to no connection to Jewish faith at all. It's very, very pagan lifestyles. And the gospel is going and it's making, it's penetrating. It's actually converting people. And it would seem like these would be the people that would be least converted because they have no association with Judaism, no association with the scriptures. You would think that they're so disconnected, it doesn't even make any sense. And yet they're wholeheartedly committing themselves to the gospel. And that shows the power of the gospel. And this is why Thessalonica, and of course other churches too, but Thessalonica especially, is the reason why Paul can say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why I'm not ashamed. You know, we use that a lot. We'll talk about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that's good, and we need to apply that, and it's important. And there are many reasons why we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel. But it's really helpful and encouraging to our faith to hear why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It's not that he's just like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I love Jesus. Well, that's good. Like, that's important. Like, you should love Jesus, and that's obviously implied there. But the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel is because it is effective. That's why. Because it actually can convert anybody. That's why he's not ashamed. So he's like, I can preach it to anybody, and I don't have to be ashamed of it, because it actually can convert that person if God wills. Like, I've seen it. I've seen it happen. I've actually seen it among the Thessalonians. It converted these pagan idol worshipers to the one true and living God. That's a powerful gospel. That's the word of God sounding forth from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that's the audience, the Thessalonians there. And in terms of the when of this book, very much in the same year, we would argue, with 1 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul is in Corinth as he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And arguably what happens there in Acts, what we see in Acts, is when he gets to Corinth, eventually he gets put into prison. But it takes several months for that to actually happen. He's ministering among the Corinthians. Things seem to be going okay for a while. And then eventually he gets put into prison. And Gallio there is the proconsul, and Gallio only serves a year. So it really does help us to know, really, on the secular timeline, where this falls. And it fits perfectly with the biblical timeline. The biblical timeline, obviously, is what we would prioritize in terms of understanding what the timeline is. But it's really great to see the secular timeline line up perfectly with this. And it gives us a good understanding that AD 51 is when this probably was written. And 1 Thessalonians was written in that same year, too. And so what's happened is that we have Timothy had delivered the first letter, and he'd come back, and now he is delivering the second letter to them. And the second letter is in response to what they heard from Timothy. That's what 2 Thessalonians is. It's a response to the fact that, okay, now we've heard the update. How are they doing? And what do we need to address with them further, or if at all? And there are a couple of things that they need to address, but it's not so much an internal thing, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But AD 51 is the date that we would assign for this letter. It's one of the most sure and certain dates, or confirmed dates, we should say, that we have among Paul's letters. And again, like I mentioned, that's because of the Gallio individual who was the proconsul there, who was instrumental in Paul's imprisonment there in Corinth when he was writing these letters. By the way, there is actually an implicit mention of 1 Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. It's really interesting. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15 for a moment with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. It's implicit. It's not explicit, but it kind of does, like, we know what you're talking about, Paul. Verse 15 there. Therefore then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether those traditions came through what? Word? Or whether through what? Our letters. Yes? Now, the word there is literally letter, not letters. Now, it can speak to, it's fine if your translation says letters, because what it could be speaking to is the genre of how it was given to them. Yes, it's a corpus. It's not just talking about a single letter. There would be another way to communicate that. But it kind of does kind of point to the fact, like, which letter are we talking about? You know, like 1 Thessalonians, that one, right? So you kind of see already that there is an implicit idea here that this is the second letter and 1 Thessalonians is the first letter. It's not the other way around, okay? So that's just helpful as you're piecing these things together. Again, it's one of those things that you may never hear that in a sermon, perhaps. Maybe you will. But BTI is the one place that I have to give you that information. So there you go. Okay? Be edified because of it. But no, it does matter. And you understand, obviously, that getting these things right is so helpful, because when you see things line up, it, one, encourages your faith, and then, two, you know you're getting it right. You know that you're applying these things correctly. And that's important there. So here we go. So then, in regards to that, this is written during Paul's second missionary journey, and we can see this in Acts 18 and following. Acts 18 is when he's in Corinth. So Acts 18, again, don't be confused. Being in Thessalonica and establishing the church is one thing, but then there's the writing of the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which happens in Corinth, yes? And I've emphasized that a handful of times just so that you can understand the timeline. Acts 18 is when the Thessalonian letters were written. There we go. That's a terrible arrow there. There we go. That's when it was written, but Acts 17 is when it describes their time in Thessalonica as they're establishing the church. Okay, so just trying to help you understand the differences between those there. So you can find Paul's and his ministry partner's first work there at Thessalonica in Acts 17, like I was just saying there. So that kind of gives you at least a little bit of a context of the timeline of how these things transpired. Now, as we look again at the map, and I just realized I had this map for 2 Thessalonians, so I could have gone forward and shown you that one instead of showing you the 1 Thessalonians one, so sorry about that, but here we go. The where of this book. The where, of course, is referring to the location of writing, but also the historical context and what's surrounding this here. And specifically, we have Paul and Silas and Timothy. They came from Philippi. I've already talked about that, so we won't dive into that in any great detail. This is in AD 49 and AD 50. So again, when we're talking about the timeline, AD 49 and AD 50 is when they're in Thessalonica, but AD 51 is when they write the letters. So they are imprisoned there in Philippi. They leave, they come to Thessalonica, and they are also persecuted there after ministering to the believers for a little bit of time, and they're forced to leave quite early, and it's that abrupt halting of that ministry that really prompted the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians to really get that church established, make sure that they finish what they started there prior to visiting Thessalonica. So a lot of this I've already covered here. They were in prison. Paul and Silas were in prison there in Philippi. And then they wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians in Corinth a little bit later. Now, the key here, of course, that's different between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is the fact that even though they're only separated by a few months, it's the fact that Timothy had delivered that 1 Thessalonian letter. That's already happened. And so he's gone and spent some time with them. He's delivered the letter. They've been encouraged. He gets an update from the church. How are things going for you? How can we shepherd you, even if it's from a distance? How can we pray for you? How can we give you the resources that you need? Do you have needs? And Timothy comes back and delivers the message to Paul and to Silas and then arguably to others as they're still ministering in Corinth. And he has really good news for them. And he comes and he reinforces to Paul and to Silas that this church has been faithful, very faithful. They are full of conviction. They are full of passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that passion is rooted in conviction. And they hear, even though there is great persecution that's actually been amplified during their time, that they are still remaining faithful even in the midst of that. And so, if you recall, 1 Thessalonians had a lot to do with, okay, let's encourage you to excel still more. Let's encourage you in just your relationships in the body of Christ to ensure that you have love for one another, brotherly love, that you have good understanding about how things will end. You know, things like that, right? 2 Thessalonians addresses similar things, which is not surprising, same church, things like that. But the emphasis is not so much internal, but it's external, okay? Again, not that there's not external elements in 1 Thessalonians. There are. And not so much that there's not internal elements in 2 Thessalonians. There are. But The key is that the emphasis of the two epistles is that 1 Thessalonians is quite internal and talking about the internal aspects of the church and being established as a church. And then 2 Thessalonians is quite a bit external. And the reason for that is because Timothy comes back and says they are internally established. They are an internally established church. And it wasn't really our doing ultimately. It was really the work of the Lord. The Lord is the one that accomplished this internal establishing for them. So that we really don't have to say anything. Their faith is just resounding to the surrounding region. It's incredible. They have a genuine faith. That's awesome. That's great. But 2 Thessalonians then is shorter but more targeted toward the external pressures that they are feeling and experiencing, because arguably Timothy comes back and says, yes, they are established, but they are experiencing an immense amount of suffering, an immense amount of suffering. And they are enduring, but it is hard. And it might be helpful to connect what you taught Paul in 1 Thessalonians about the end and the day of the Lord and the rapture and target that toward how will their enemies be affected. Yes? You see that there? And so it's going to really target that. And that's what 2 Thessalonians does. It really goes after that aspect. So again, 1 Thessalonians really brings an encouragement to the Thessalonian church of God's work inside the church. And then 2 Thessalonians really is an encouragement of God's work outside of the church. Okay? That kind of helps you to see, yes, the letters do blend a lot. And they almost seem like they're like the same thing. But they're actually, they have enough distinctiveness to both be essential in the canon. They are not redundant, in other words. You can't just shave off one and say, it's still the perfect canon. No, you need both letters. And both are incredibly and significantly insightful for us as the church today. We need those letters too. We need this teaching. Okay, let's put it all together into a purpose statement then. Why was this book written? Why was this book written? Well, to encourage a young and vibrant Thessalonian church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, even amid suffering, by remaining steadfast in the hope for Jesus Christ's return, when he will destroy the Antichrist, or you could also name him the man of lawlessness, in the day of the Lord. That is how I would put together a purpose statement for this book. It is to encourage this church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, in the midst of suffering, and remain steadfast until Jesus Christ returns and destroys with the breath of his mouth the Antichrist. Okay? Now, let's look at some terminology and we'll unpack some of this here. Some terminology here with this book. One, as last time, the word brothers is really important. It is a seminal word for this book because it acts as the scaffolding for the book. I always enjoy when I'm studying these things and trying to understand the outline, when I finally find a grammatical term that actually acts as the structure, because then I know that I've got a good argument for why the book is probably to be outlined the way that it is. Again, it's not bad to have other outlines. There are thematic outlines. There are outlines that feel really good, and that's fine, and that's great, no problem there. Some of them work chronologically, like sometimes in Romans, there will be like a chronological outline, totally fine. But at the end of the day, outlines can fail if you can't really show that they are grammatically anchored. And so if you can prove that and show that and demonstrate every reason why that works and why it does, the opposite doesn't work, then you can really show that this is probably the outline of the book. And so the term brother or brothers really does act like that in this book. And we're going to see that with the outline in a second. Remember, 1 Thessalonians used this term as well as the scaffolding as well. And last time in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about how the outline is built in couplets. You remember that? It's like, this is the work of the ministry partners, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and then coming alongside that as a couplet is the ministry of the Thessalonians. Or here's the suffering of the missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're suffering. And then alongside that is the suffering that the Thessalonians, right? There's a couplet. And what the couplets do is they show that there is this camaraderie that they have together, and that they're together in this. And there's this unity of two things side by side, two sides of the same coin that are happening. And it's really beautiful the way he orchestrated that, which, again, ties back to the fact that all of Paul's writing ministry is built off of couplets, right? We've talked about that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians go together. 1st and 2nd Corinthians go together. Romans, Galatians go together. And then Ephesians, Colossians. And then Philemon and Philippians. And 1st Timothy and Titus. And then 2nd Timothy and arguably Hebrews. When you've got that and you put it all together and you see the chiasm and the way that those couplets work, it's this ornate, beautiful, I don't know how else to describe it, almost like a fractal. It's a beautiful orchestration of the way that God has ordered Paul's ministry. It has order, it has design, and something that has happened historically in that order could never have been invented by man, because you'd have to be in control of all of history to make that happen. And God is the one that did that. So that's pretty powerful. But not to pull the rug out from underneath 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is not built in couplets like 1 Thessalonians was. But even so, it still has this scaffolding of the term brothers, and it is a chiasm as well. And we'll see that here in a little bit. Okay, love is a really key theme in this book, especially in the midst of this this righteous vindication and so forth, and the call to love one another. Faith, believing that you believed on these things, that you were taught these things, that these are traditions that you were handed down to you, and that you are to commit yourselves to them and believe them, or that you are believing them, and that is what is so, that is to be commended. Also, persecution, and that's pretty obvious in this book. I mean, you can't read any part of 2 Thessalonians, really, without coming across some kind of trial, temptation, suffering, you know, that kind of thing. It's just kind of everywhere in different shapes and forms. Obviously, I don't have many instances of this, but that's because I'm using some specific key words that I'm targeting here. But the whole context is just like difficulty, hardship, paying back, you know, trials and suffering to those who wrong you and things like that. So there's a lot of persecution and difficulty here. And not just persecution of the enemies of the Thessalonians against the Thessalonians, but the persecution, if I could put it this way, of God upon his enemies. Yes, that God is going to persecute them. And that's going to, that's the payback word. There's this word in Greek, teno, or tino, okay? And it is used in chapter 1, and this is the payback term. They will be paid back. They will. That is a very much an economical term there, and they are going to get paid back. What they have done, they will be paid back for. They have done something that requires this. And so it's going to get quite serious when that happens. Now, the themes are very much the same themes as we saw in 1 Thessalonians. So I'll just kind of review those here, but show you the different passages that relate here in 2 Thessalonians. A sanctified and blameless life. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. One of the most classic passages in 1 Thessalonians for a sanctified life is that this is the will of God, your sanctification, right? We know that one. But this also appears in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 toward the end of the chapter, and then also at the end of chapter 3. But specifically in chapter 2, verse 13, it reads this way, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit," a setting apart by the Spirit, "and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we also have a theme of imitation, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians. That the Thessalonians are to be imitators of Paul and to be imitators of Christ. But even so, not only are they to be that, but they are also being that. They are actually modeling that. They are showing that. The return of Christ is a key theme, just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. We saw the rapture described for us at the end of chapter 4. And then the day of the Lord that was communicated to us at the beginning of chapter 5. And that is a theme that carries on into 2 Thessalonians. This word, the parousia, that is the Greek term for the coming of the Lord. The literal word, if you were to break it down, means to exist alongside. The idea then, of course, is that this is His coming and to dwell among us, or to come and intervene into history and to be present. That is the parousia. And of course, we see this connected to the rapture and the return of Christ and so forth. And this is specifically spelled out for us. And the terminology is used for us in at the beginning of chapter 2 and then even in verse 8 as well. We have, like, at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the coming," that's the parousia, that's the word parousia there, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him." Which is interesting because that has the word synagogue in it, which is interesting. "But are being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a word or a letter seeming to be from us." See why Paul had to write with his own hands to help them understand this is my letter and not a fake letter, right? So there are a lot of false teachers out there that are pretending to be Paul. And they're saying things, or at least there's a tendency for this, they're saying things that would make it sound as though the day of the Lord has already come. And you missed it. You know, it's like, what? That's weird. Like, how did we miss that? Yeah, this, you won't miss it when it comes. It will affect your entire future, your entire fate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And then the lawless one, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming." Literally, the word "to bring nothing" means to nullify or to make useless. He just completely renders him ineffective. He disarms him, in other words. And then, of course, kills him, because he kills him with the breath of His mouth. The day of the Lord is also a feature here in this book. We see this in chapter 2, verse 2. "Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." There's that terminology, the day of the Lord. The coming of wrath. At the beginning of chapter 1, we see this. He says in verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay." There's that word, tino. To repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That is global. That is universal. And that's the payback connotation here that we're talking about. Prayer. Prayer is a key theme as well, which would make a lot of sense because they're waiting for this justice. And as they wait for justice, prayer is part of this. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And we can also see this emphasis on prayer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, verse 5, and in verse 16 as well. And so Paul's prayer is that they would be fit, ready, and sanctified for the day of the Lord, so that they will not be caught up in this judgment, and so that God will render His mighty justice for them in that hour, when that comes. Okay, now, specifically referring to the structure, I'm going to take a little bit of a water break here for a second. You should not be surprised that this looks like a chiasm, because it is. And that's how a lot of scripture is just given to us. It's just in that format. And so anytime you see one of these things, you're like, oh, that's cool. Now, can chiasms be contrived? Yes. Are chiasms contrived? Yes. Do people see chiasms when they shouldn't? Right. Yes, they do. Is Jay seeing chiasms when he shouldn't? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's true. But I would argue that if you can prove it grammatically, you've got a good case for it. And I think we do, because the term brothers is really what puts this together here. And what we have here then is the first part here, the introduction, and of course the conclusion as well, the benediction, and those do mirror each other. That's pretty standard for letters anyways. Whether a letter is really designed to be a chiasm or not, there's kind of what's called an inclusio. That's a technical term in literature to describe that the beginning and the end mirror each other. They mirror each other. It kind of brings you back full circle to where you were. But often in Jewish thought, an inclusio was reinforced by a chiasm, meaning that the entire work was building to a certain point, and then it kind of reverse order goes back through that and reaches the end and comes full circle again. So that in your thought process, you start here, because we often think in modern American thought, Western thought, we think very linearly. We start here, and then we work our way linear, and then we arrive somewhere else. That's how we tend to think. But in Jewish thought, the way that they would think through things is often they would start here, and then they would work around the solution and circle back and come back to where they started, but they're in a better spot than they ever were. Does that make sense? It'd almost be like a spiral instead, right? You start down here, and instead of your stairs just going linearly up like this, like an escalator, it goes around, yes? And you get up higher to a point, but you're still in the same like position you were, yes? It's just that you come back full circle, and you realize that's been resolved because of this. Another way to put it is that we in the Western mindset think two-dimensionally when it comes to problems. The Jewish mindset thinks three-dimensionally. That's kind of strange. But anyways, it's kind of cool, though, because you actually have some kind of development there that's on another level. Okay, you're actually thinking through the problem in a more complex way and resolving it in a better way, too. It's more substantial. So with that, you have this this chiasm here of walking worthy of the kingdom that was described there in chapter 1. And then parallel to that is abstaining from the unruly walk, which you see there in chapter 3 about busybodies and so forth and people who are going around and taking advantage of other people, that kind of thing. He's like, that's not worthy of the Christian calling. And so you need to abstain from those kinds of influences and things like that. At the same time, you also have parallel the deceptions of the Antichrist, which is that really key section of where you get teaching on the Antichrist, and then protection from the evil one, which is really Satan himself, which really works quite in concert with the Antichrist. And so those are really set in parallel there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Well, then, in a chiasm, the most important part, of course, is the middle of the chiasm. It's the central aspect. It would be basically like, what is this epistle ultimately about? It is to stand firm in the midst of all of this. Boy, that makes a lot of sense, that would be right at the center. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 13 for a second. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians here. But we ought to give thanks to God always concerning you, brothers, who are loved, who have been beloved by the Lord, or loved by the Lord, because God chose you to be a first fruits for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and in faith of the truth, and to which also He called you through our gospel to be a possession, an inheritance, or something like that, of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Therefore then, because that's true, brothers, stand firm. and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. Whether that's through word of mouth that we've given to you publicly, whether that's through a letter from us. And then, of course, he gives a benediction here, a little bit of a concluding prayer here. Now may the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God our Father, who loved us and who gave this eternal encouragement and hope of love in grace, may He encourage your hearts, and even that you would stand firm in every good work and good deed. That is really the core of 2 Thessalonians. It is that you would stand firm, and Paul's prayer is that God will make them stand firm and equip them to the end. Okay? That's where it all centers around. So, yeah, Barry.
Yeah, Jake, you know, concerning verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, some contend that that's the church, and others contend that that's the Spirit. Mm.
Yeah, that's great. I lean toward both too, because the restrainer, and it's hard to prove in its own context because it's not spelled out for us in detail, but the one who restrains would arguably be the Spirit. But here's the thing, and there's a good theology you can just show this. You know, we've been given the Spirit of God through the new covenant. That's done on an individual level, more or less. Yes, we understand that. That's kind of what we know. But did you know that in the New Testament, that when it talks about the Spirit, it almost exclusively, almost, not entirely, but almost exclusively refers to the corporate group? It says, your plural Spirit singular. Like, it does that switch a lot, to show you that there is, that the Spirit of God is among you, plural. It's not just that He is in you individually. Yes, is He in you individually? Yes. But only in as much as the fact that you're tied to the local church, or you're tied to the universal church, I should say. And that the local church is just a visible expression of the fact that you're a united group of people under one Spirit. Yes? That's the idea behind Spirit. So here's the thing. If the rapture takes place, if that actually happens, and the church is removed from the world, then who else is removed from the world? The Spirit. You see how it's like the restrainer restrains? So is the restrainer the church? Yes. Is the restrainer the Spirit? Yes. Because it's the Spirit working through the church. The church by themselves don't have the power to restrain anything, right? So obviously the Spirit has to be the one who restrains. There's no one else. Also, when you think about it from angels in war with one another, and we see that in Daniel 11 and so forth, Daniel 10 and 11, the angels are at war. They're fighting, but they're not always able to what? Restrain. Not on a global level, yes? So only God can really be a restrainer, which we would argue would be the Spirit, because only the Spirit right now in the church age actually is dwelling on the earth. And so the Spirit, through the church, is the only mechanism in which there is any kind of possibility for restraining. And does the church restrain? You bet it does. It restrains the evil that we see every day, because it has the power to... It has the power through the gospel and through the power of the Spirit to convert people and save people and restrain evil in various pockets throughout all of society. In other words, evil, in order to be global and universal and effective, has to be unified. And there can be no like breaks in that, right? But what the gospel does is it just breaks that unity down so that it cannot get unified in one force, right? And so that's what's really cool about the church, is that the church has this power to penetrate into these countries, into these nations, and people start getting saved. And it's like, well, you know, Satan's like, but I needed that guy to accomplish this so we could do this and so we could do that, right? And it's like, it keeps baffling Satan and his plan. But when the church is removed, the Spirit's gone, the restraining restraints, and now evil can fully centralize, yes? And now you have one Antichrist who can rule the world. Does that make sense? So, yeah, Don, yeah.
But if the Spirit is removed from the world, then how are the tribulation saints converted?
Yeah, so that's good. So in that way, the Spirit is removed in regards to the church, But the Spirit of God can still save people under a new covenant individually with those who are tribulation saints. But that's different than the Spirit uniting the church together as one body and having that power of restraining the evil, if that makes sense.
Yeah,
so,
yeah. The Bible makes it clear people will be saved during the tribulation.
That's right, exactly. And that's a really good question that you bring up. And that's true. And it's also true that in order for them to be saved, they would need to have the Spirit of God to bring the regeneration into their hearts.
Yes.
So that has to be the case. But that doesn't necessitate that the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is removed, and arguably during the first part of the tribulation, you've got no believers during that time. And that might last for a while. It could last a year. It could last 2 years. Whatever it is. But the focus then will be once Jews begin to become converted and you have the 144,000 converted Jews going and spreading the gospel, they will have the Spirit of God upon them. And there is a sense in which they will have a restraining effect, right? But it won't take Satan very long after the church is removed to get evil assembled so that that spirit that is working within them is not going to be a restraining influence, if that makes sense. The Spirit of God will be there, but it won't be a restraining influence at that point because evil will have everything in place unified to be effective. And then God will obviously interrupt that and end that finally and conclusively.
So, yeah. It will be a global crisis unlike the world has seen.
That's right. Exactly. That's right. So, that's good. Good. Did you have a question? Yeah, Dave. Yeah.
Yeah. If we can switch gears to verse 13.
Yeah.
For sanctification.
Yeah.
I just want to how can we read this? I mean, I understand it, but if you can explain it better, because it says to be saved through sanctification, right?
So could
we say progressive sanctification, or are we talking positional sanctification? And does the Greek?
Yeah.
How you understand this?
Excellent.
How could we read that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah, so going back, verse 13. Now we ought to give thanks to God always about you, brothers, who have been loved by the Lord, that God has chosen you to be a first fruits for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and in faith of truth. The "in" in that context is probably means. It's probably giving us the means by which this happens. So when we think about sanctification, and this is something that theologians talk about a lot, is that sanctification actually has different components to it in terms of there's the one that we're most used to seeing, which is like the progressive current sanctification. I am being sanctified as I walk through life. But there are other ways to look at sanctification holistically. And when you think about it holistically, it's the fact that God has set you apart for himself. And so the way that we are going to be a first fruits of salvation is in the sense that we are set apart in a justification kind of a sense, which is interesting. They actually overlap with each other. In fact, you could even map it out this way. And I know we're out of time here, so I can finish with this. But essentially, justification happens here. This is sanctification. If we really look at it holistically, this is sanctification, like the whole thing. And then this is glorification here at the end. Okay, so sanctification is really summing up all of it together. It's not separate and independent. It's not mutually exclusive from justification and glorification. Sanctification is actually and often presented to us as the whole thing. So when you are set apart, it can look at it as zoomed out, as like you're seeing all of it. And the fact that God has set you apart, and yes, right now there's a process in which you're in that sanctification and being sanctified, but glorification is just as much as being set apart as justification is being set apart, as much as the progressive sanctification is being set apart. So it just depends upon how you're looking at it. So I don't know if that explains it, but yeah.
All three make up salvation.
And all three make up salvation. That's exactly right. So they're kind of part of that whole salvation package. That's right.
We've already experienced the first two.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We've experienced this one, and we're experiencing this one if you look at it in that angle. So yeah, that's right. It's past tense. That's right. Yeah, it's something that has happened if you're in Christ. So it's good. Very good. All right, good. Well, I think that basically covers what we wanted to get through for 2 Thessalonians. That's just a little note about the brothers and how it acts as the scaffolding for the book. There was this practicality for the local church. You can just see that on the screen there, and you can I'll leave that up there in case you want to write down any notes. But it's basically mirroring what we saw in 1 Thessalonians with the fact that eschatology is talked about. We have theological aspects that are addressed in this book as well, and then there's of course evangelism and persecution that are described. But those things we've already talked about more or less in 1 Thessalonians. So, with that, let me go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll go over to the main service. Father, thank you for this time together, and we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God of justice and you are a God of holiness. Help us to understand your holiness better, because only then will we understand why justice is so important and why judgment is so eternal. And also, it will magnify for us how much you love us and how much you are committed to our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that we would worship you this morning because of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.